Today, Jesus is going to teach us about prayer. He shares with us a valuable lesson because prayer is one of the greatest privileges we have as disciples of Jesus. We all know how important communication is for healthy human relationships. A lot of movies we see on Hallmark this time of year show us what happens when communication is broken or something's misunderstood but never cleared up, or someone has feelings that they never express but they get in the way of their relationships. Communication is really important. And communication with God is essential if we are to experience the eternal life that Jesus offers. So the lessons we learn today are especially valuable. Today's lesson comes in two parts. First, Jesus teaches us to pray. He teaches us what to pray. And then he teaches us about the one that we're praying to. He begins with a version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, this gave me a challenge. Whether I was going to highlight this or skip it over. A lot of times it's skipped over. A lot of times we do more than skip over it. But the fact is, the version of the Lord's Prayer that we have here in Matthew in Luke is not the same as the one we just said at the end of our prayers. That one comes from Matthew chapter 6. And it's similar to what we find in the Torah, where God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And then in Deuteronomy, in his final address to the people, he repeats the Ten Commandments, but it's not word for word. They're two different versions. And the fact that there are two different versions is important. I hope that you're familiar with the passage from Matthew chapter 6. If you're not, and you're following along in your Bibles, I would suggest you turn to that instead of to Luke, because I'll be reading through Luke, and then you'll notice some of the differences between the two prayers. And although they are very similar, and a lot of people just think they're the same, the differences between those prayers are just as important as the similarities. So, Luke chapter 11, starting at the first verse. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Already we notice a difference between this prayer and the prayer in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching to a mixed crowd of believers and curiosity seekers and people who are interested but not yet committed. In Luke, Jesus has just finished praying privately, and an unnamed disciple, and we're assuming when Luke says disciple here, he means apostle, which he often does, in company with the rest of them, asks for a private lesson on prayer. Now, if the timing is what we think it is, Jesus has already given the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, or in Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain. So when this disciple says, "Teach us to pray," like John taught his disciples, he's referring to a practice that was very common with rabbis at that period of time, and the Pharisees as well, because the Pharisees would often have, a Pharisee would have certain disciples who would come to hear him teach and would consider themselves followers of that Pharisee. They would give to their followers a special prayer that only their followers would know, and only their followers would pray. And they had legitimate reasons for doing that, but the problem with it is Sometimes the disciples would see that as sort of a password or a PIN number that would get them special privileges from God, or that would identify them before God as people who were especially committed to him, and it would feed their pride. Jesus' disciples have been waiting for Jesus to do the same thing because it's what rabbis do. And Jesus hasn't done it so far. And so the disciple says, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples a prayer, teach us a prayer. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So imagine the disciples' surprise when they ask Jesus for a special prayer, and he just teaches them the same prayer that he gave to the whole crowd. Worse than that, it's a cut-down version, an edited version. He gives them less than what he gave to the crowd. Now, I mention this because depending on what Bible version you're reading, the prayer in Luke may look exactly the same as the prayer in Matthew, but it wasn't. If you want to understand more about that and about differences in Bible versions in general, we'll be talking about that more in Sunday school. But just as there were two versions of the Ten Commandments, so there are two versions of this prayer, which are not exactly alike, but the differences are important. The very fact that Jesus taught a different version of this prayer teaches us that prayer is more than just words we memorize. If we remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that using special words and repeating canned prayers isn't really praying. You might say, but didn't Jesus say, when you pray, say this? But isn't it interesting that if we look through the whole rest of the New Testament, we never see anybody pray this prayer? In spite of all the prayers in the New Testament, outside of Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, we never see this prayer, we never hear it referred to. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about what worship should be like, he doesn't say, and make sure that when you pray together, you say the Lord's Prayer. He simply says, if someone has a prayer to offer, let him offer it. So, what are the differences between this prayer and the prayer in Matthew? And what difference does it make? First of all, this prayer addresses God as Father, not our Father, Father. Nearly every prayer that Jesus prayed that's recorded in the Gospels begins with the word Father. Already, this prayer is more personal, even though it's shorter. It's more personal than the prayer in Matthew. I'm not praying to our Father. I'm praying heart to heart to Father. Or as Paul says, Abba. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege to address God as Abba, Father. And if you remember, this is one reason why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Because he kept referring to his Father. And they knew he was talking about God. And they said, when you address God as Father, you're making yourself equal to Him. Is that what Jesus is doing? Making us equal to God? No. But He is saying we have open access to someone who loves us like a father should. The second thing we notice is that it omits the phrase in heaven. The prayer begins simply, Father, not our Father who art in heaven. By omitting heaven, Jesus makes God seem more accessible. He's not just in heaven. He's here with me. I'm addressing Him as if He's sitting right in front of me, or as if I'm sitting right in front of Him. It gets our focus on Him rather than on the difference between Him and ourselves. It's a local call. It's not long distance. Third, we pray for God's kingdom to come. As with the Lord's Prayer, again, we're reminded of who God is. He has a kingdom and we're a part of that kingdom. And as we find so often when we search the scriptures, a right perspective is important. Jesus often encourages us to look at our lives from an eternal perspective. But having said, thy kingdom come, He omits the next line, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why might this be? It could be that when it comes to the will of God, the most important aspect of that will is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And since Jesus is speaking privately to the 12 apostles who are already committed to Jesus Christ and have chosen to believe in and follow Him, for them, God's will has already been done. This may also explain another omission. While this prayer says, lead us not into temptation, it does not say, deliver us from evil, or literally, from the evil one. And again, this could be because Jesus is addressing followers who have already, through faith in Christ, been delivered from the evil one. Yes, Satan still assails us, but the victory over him for us has already been accomplished on the cross. Then there are two differences in wording that may not come through in the translation. Both of them emphasize our calling to live as followers of Jesus moment by moment. While Matthew has, give us today our daily bread, Luke has, give us each day the bread that we need. It reminds us that we're called to trust in God day by day, and not just on the day that we pray the prayer, which for most Christians is Sunday. And when it comes to forgiveness, the difference is even more noticeable. In Matthew, the prayer reads, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. In Luke, we read, and forgive us our sins, for we have forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. There are several things to note here. First, as disciples, Jesus reminds us of our high calling to forgive. If we are not willing to forgive, we are not worthy to be forgiven. He teaches us that while others become indebted to us when they wrong us, when we wrong God, it's much more serious. So since God has forgiven our sins, we are willing to forgive others the offenses that they have done against us. It's like that parable that Jesus gave of the man who forgave a person a debt of $1 million. And that man who had owed him the money went out and came across a guy who owed him $100. And he refused to forgive him. And as a result, when the original money lender heard about it, he called in the man who had the $1 million debt, and he said, if I could forgive you a debt of $1 million and you could not forgive your brother a debt of $100, I take back my forgiveness and you must pay my debt in full. In a manner of speaking, nobody sins against me. They only wrong or offend me. And sometimes they offend me, and the problem is with me and not with them. But when we go against God, we're going against our very life. Once we understand the seriousness of sin, how truly offensive it is, and yet remember how God reached out to us while we were still sinning and offered us forgiveness in Christ, we should be much more inclined to forgive others than we would be if we never knew God. And so the prayer given to the disciples is a little bit stronger, even though it's shorter, than the one given to the crowd. Secondly, in Luke, Jesus speaks of our forgiveness as a done deal. He says, forgive us our sins, for we have forgiven those who have wronged us. Not as we forgive, but for or because we have already forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. The prayer in Matthew sets up a bargain with God. Forgive me as or to the extent that I have forgiven others. A fitting prayer for someone who's not totally committed to God. But in Luke, Jesus teaches his disciples to say, forgive us for or because we have already forgiven those who have offended us. It's not like we're going to do this so that you do that. It's we have already done this because we trust that you will continue forgiving us just as you initially forgave us in Christ. As disciples of Jesus, we are offering a forgiveness we have already freely given as evidence of our gratitude for the greater forgiveness that God is giving us. It's both a prayer, a request for specific forgiveness, and a statement of faith, our conviction that we have not wasted our forgiveness by forgiving those who have wronged us. And finally, the prayer in Luke speaks of our forgiving others in much more powerful terms. We don't simply forgive those who are indebted to us. Instead, Jesus literally says, for we ourselves have forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. It's a much more complete forgiveness. And one more thing that must be said. Neither Matthew nor Luke closed the prayer with for thy kingdom, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever. Amen. This was added to the prayer by the church as it developed the standard liturgy for worship and included the Lord's Prayer in that liturgy. It doesn't make the ending wrong because what it says is true, but we should be aware that it was not a part of the original version in either gospel. The fact that there is no amen in this prayer reminds us that I don't know of any prayer that Jesus prayed that he ended with amen. Or any prayer by the disciples in the book of Acts that ended with the word amen. You see, the word amen is a liturgical word intended for group worship so that I say something and you affirm it by saying amen. Now, I must admit, when I pray to God, generally speaking, I end my prayers with amen. For me, it's a way of saying, yes, this is what I want to say to you. And everything I'm saying to you is genuine and honest. But it is liberating to know that we don't have to say amen. If I'm in traffic and there's a problem and I throw out a prayer to God to protect people who are traveling and I forget to say amen, the prayer still goes through. Now, when I was a kid, I had a whole liturgy of prayer. I started with, now I lay me down to sleep. And then I would say, God bless Mommy and Daddy, Nancy and Joyce and Ron and Michael and Mary Ann. For a couple years I added, and please cure Aunt Bert, my summer mom, of her breast cancer. Added a couple other things and then said, in Jesus' name, amen. And that was my brain's way of knowing the prayer's over now. He said, in Jesus' name, amen. When he says amen, that's it. But I don't follow patterns anymore. And sometimes I forget to say amen. So much for what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now let's look at the rest of the chapter, which focuses not on how we are to pray, but who it is that we're praying to. First, Jesus compares God to a neighbor. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is saying we may need to be persistent with our neighbor before he will help us, because he may only help us out of convenience and not out of friendship. But in truth, God is never inconvenienced. And yet there are times when God himself seems to turn a deaf ear to us. What do we do in those times? We don't often understand why, but experience teaches us that we can't trust God to be like an ATM machine. That just because we know the PIN number and put in what we want, we'll get it when the slot gives it to us. But when we don't immediately get the answer we want, we might feel inclined to give up on God or to feel too timid to insist on what we want, as if, well, maybe it's not really God's will. Jesus says, if God were your neighbor and he could offer you something no one else could offer, wouldn't you be persistent? Wouldn't you keep after him until he gave it to you? Well, the person you're praying to is not a neighbor, it's God, and he loves you. So if you would be persistent with your neighbor, he's basically saying, go ahead and be persistent with God. If you don't mind pestering your neighbor, then if I may be so bold, go ahead and pester God. Some translations, like the one I read from, don't make it clear. So let me clarify it for you. Jesus is not saying, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. He says, using a particular tense in the Greek, and he's saying, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Because whoever asks will receive. Whoever seeks will find. And to the one who keeps on knocking, the door will be open. After all, God was persistent with you pursuing you until you finally turned yourself around and followed him instead of yourself. It's not that God needs to be pestered. Rather, the fact is there are spiritual laws and powers at work that we are not aware of. Consider the prophet Daniel. He received a vision from God, but no explanation. And the vision was terrifying. So he prayed to God for an explanation. And he didn't get it. For 21 days, he wrestled with God over this vision. And he got no clarity. Finally, he got a visit from the angel Gabriel. And the first thing Gabriel did was explain why it took him 3 weeks to reach Daniel when God had decided when Daniel first prayed that he would send Gabriel with an answer. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 10. Just because God does not answer our prayers right away doesn't mean he hasn't heard us, or doesn't care, or isn't already in the process of answering. Just ask the mother who for years prays that her son or daughter might come to believe in Jesus. For years, the prayers seemed to go unanswered. Then finally, late in his life, perhaps even after her mother has died, the son or daughter come to faith, and the mother's prayer is answered. Would the answer have come anyway if the mother had not been persistent? That's a stupid question. The fact is, she was persistent, and the answer came. The point is, the mother never gave up asking. And finally, God answered. God's love flows from his character and his close relationship with us. And that leads us to the final verses of today's lesson. A neighbor may decide not to help us unless we make a nuisance of ourselves. An earthly father should, and they don't always, but they should, fulfill love as a duty and not intentionally harm us. But we can expect even more from God. So Jesus concludes his lesson on prayer with these words. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now there's a difference between Jesus teaching his disciples in Luke and the crowd in Matthew. He says to the crowd, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you whatever you ask for? But here he specifically mentions the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is only promised to those who believe in Jesus. And in fact, the Holy Spirit can only inhabit those who believe in him. Now he can come down upon those who don't believe in him like he did with Cyrus back in the Old Testament, and then leave. But he can only dwell within someone who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The lesson here is plain. As Psalm 27 verse 10 reminds us, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will take me in. It's a simple fact. Earthly mothers and fathers disappoint. Sometimes for good reason. And earthly mothers and fathers can fail, just as we can fail them as children. We are, after all, human. But Jesus assures us that the love of God though it may seem to grow dim at times, is always ours. Because we, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have the promise of adoption as sons and daughters of God. Consider for a moment what it has taken for the Jewish people to continue to believe that God is still with them after 2,000 years of what could be called abandonment. They were only able to do that because God's Spirit worked in them so that they could hold on to that promise no matter how weak it seemed, a promise based not on their faith in Jesus Christ, but based on something even more solid, and that is God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A promise he is in the process of filling. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have the privilege of calling upon God as Father and offering him prayers from the heart instead of from the book, with the full assurance that he truly is our Father, will act like a father should act, and will love us with a genuine and unending love. But Jesus offers more than a blanket promise that God will hear our prayers. He assures us that the greatest hope that God has for his children is that they will ask to be filled continuously with his very own Spirit. And this is something we are to ask for continually. It's not a one-time thing. Paul prays that we would be continually renewed in the Spirit, because the Spirit is a moving being. It's like a wind that blows. It's like living waters that flow, but especially in that part of the world, when the season's dry, that riverbed dries up. It has to be continually refreshed. When God's will becomes our will, and we ask for God's Spirit to fill us, God is more than happy to oblige. But we must ask and keep on asking, if only to show how desperately we desire the gift and how deeply we know that that gift will be our most precious possession. So there we have it. Jesus' private instruction on prayer, intended only for the ears of those who are committed to him. For us, because we too are his disciples, studying his word, to know how we are to live, and to be reminded of the privilege that we have calling God Father. Heavenly Father, may we know the love of a true father for a son or daughter. We thank you for earthly fathers, some of whom showed that love very well, others of whom left us thirsting for that kind of love. I pray that you would be that Father who loves, supports, and provides for his children, especially in the days to come, which the prophets tell us are going to be very difficult days. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. In Jesus' name, amen.